Now turn with me, will you, to the passage which has just been read for us in the letter to the Hebrews. You may be interested to know that not that it was put to a vote, since members of the committee volunteered the information to me, that I think they felt they'd had enough of panoramic scenes this morning and wanted to move on to a vista this afternoon. And I want, for that reason, to focus our attention particularly, although not exclusively, on these opening verses of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and of course especially on the exhortation that we find there, certainly in the more modern versions, expressing the meaning of the author well, I think, to run with perseverance, to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. It should not, I think, surprise us that when the subject for our consideration is the topic of perseverance, that at some point, indeed at many points, we ought to turn to this magnificent letter to the Hebrews. In my Christian experience and observation, I think I probably would have to say that Hebrews is, for most Christian people, one of the three most difficult parts of the New Testament. And yet, in a very obvious sense, it is a key part to the New Testament, because it's a part of the New Testament that makes employment of so much of the Old Testament, and in thus doing, not only explains to us the significance of the Old Testament, but employs the Old Testament in an apostolic way to enable us to use it for our ongoing Christian living. And it's perhaps for that reason that the author of Hebrews, as you will know in Hebrews 13:22, looking back on this letter he has written, describes it as a word of exhortation or encouragement. Brothers, he says, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation or encouragement, for I have written you only a short letter. And as you are aware of something of the message of the letter to the Hebrews, you will be conscious that this exhortation in chapter 12, verse 1, is an exhortation that stands on the foundation of the exposition of Christian truth which he has been giving. And over again, he has made it evident that part of his great burden for these Christians is that they should neither drift away nor fall back. Indeed, one of the motifs he employs in the course of his exposition is the motif of the children of Israel delivered in the Exodus out of the house of bondage in Egypt, but falling and failing in the wilderness. And he urges upon his contemporary Christians not to be like those who indeed were brought out of Egypt, who in that sense were brought out of the world, but have not been fully brought in to the land of Canaan, which lies before them. And as he sees the many difficulties and pressures which these first century Christians found themselves daily facing, he gives them a whole variety of reasons and encouragements for pressing on and persevering in the Christian life. Indeed, from that point of view, the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews is a pastoral letter written specifically to encourage Christian believers. If you are looking for a place in the New Testament that is specifically written to give you encouragement, then the letter to the Hebrews is your place. It is, as we've noticed in 13:22, specifically described here as a brief letter or word of encouragement to perseverance. And in these verses in chapter 12, particularly verses 1 through 3, but including verses 4 through 13, the author is bringing to a consummation and an application the doctrinal principles which he has been laying before these Hebrew Christians, but on the one hand, will show them why they need to persevere, and on the other hand, will provide them with all kinds of encouragements to do that very thing he exhorts them to do, namely, to go on in the face of many obstacles and difficulties, to go on living the Christian life. And I want us to try together, as we close our conference today, to unfold these things under three headings, which I will almost guarantee you we will get through in the course of the afternoon. First of all, I want us to try to consider the exhortation which he issues to us to persevere. And then secondly, I want us to try and think a little both in terms of vista, and if we have moments to do it, in terms of panorama. I want us to look at the exploration he gives us of the hindrances and difficulties which every Christian faces as he or she seeks to persevere in the Christian life. And then thirdly, I want us to think for a little about the specific encouragements with which he provides us that not only lift up our spirits to enable us to say, yes, in the face of difficulties, I want to persevere, but also, yes, by God's grace, I shall persevere. What then, first of all, of the exhortation which he gives us here, particularly in verses 1 and through to the beginning of verse 2, which forms one single sentence? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is one of the great sentences of the New Testament. Indeed, we could almost spend the rest of our time this afternoon simply reading this sentence with a different emphasis on each word. And if we were to do that, or to do that later at our leisure, we would catch some of the flavor of the significance of this magnificent exhortation which he is giving to us. The thing that lies on the surface of it is the way in which he carries through this picture or analogy between living the Christian life and running a race. The Christian life, it seems, from what he says, is to be viewed not as a sprint, but as a distance race, not as it were a race within the stadium, but as a marathon which reaches its climax in the stadium. And what he is concerned about chiefly is not the competition that is involved in Christians running the race, but rather his concern that those who are engaged in the race and who will therefore inevitably complete their race at different times and seasons, that those who are engaged in the race will in fact make it to the finishing line. Not by occasional bursts of speed, but by the ability to persevere and endure in the long term. And of course, one of the things that interests the New Testament in general, and certainly interests this author in particular, is that part of the key to Christian perseverance is the ability to think and to live in the long term. Even within this passage, but certainly elsewhere in the New Testament, language that indicates we must always have an eye on the long term is absolutely characteristic of the New Testament's understanding of how, if we may put it this way, how we may live the Christian life successfully. Hence, the whole of the Christian life, from the New Testament's point of view, is a sowing and a ploughing with a view to the coming harvest day. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. What a man sows to the flesh will reap destruction. What a man sows to the spirit will reap eternal life. Whenever we fall into temptation and sin, the New Testament teaches us, it is invariably because we have been deceived by the nearness and attractiveness of the short term and have therefore lost sight of the long term. And hence the language that he uses in this passage about the character of the Christian life is not of spontaneous, brief bursts of speed, but the ability to persevere, to endure, to be dogged, and indeed, as he says, to be patient. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, there are two different words translated, patience or perseverance, and in fact, two different words that the author of Hebrews uses to convey the idea of patience and perseverance. One of them has to do chiefly with our mental condition, with our mindset, with the ability to see beyond the present through into the future and to the completion, so that the whole of our Christian lives in the short term are lived in the light of the long term. And we will see in different ways, although he doesn't use that idea here technically, he uses that idea here, certainly, theologically. The second word that the New Testament and the author of Hebrews uses has less to do simply with our mental condition. Do I have a long-term vision for my Christian life? Do I live each day in the light of the long term, in the light of eternity, or only in the light of the immediate? But here he employs, and elsewhere in his letter, he employs another word that perhaps has got more to do with the will and our commitment than it has to do with the mind and our understanding. And it conveys the notion of the ability to remain under a weight. It conveys the idea of being able, in an ongoing fashion, to take the strain, to continue the athletic metaphor which he seems to use here. The language that he uses here about running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us would be, in the Christian life, analogous to what the marathon runners mean when they speak about encountering and running through a pain barrier. You know how they do this. They come to points in these marathon races, and they all seem to do it, and they all know the secret of succeeding in this context. They come to places so many miles out when they know that they personally are going to experience great physical pain in their running. And those who are successful are those who are able to run through the pain barrier until, as you notice the commentators say without any explanation, and who would I be to explain the experiences of marathon runners, but the commentators will say, he's got his second wind now, or she's come back to life now. And this is the idea that the author has in view here, that it is essential in living the Christian life and characteristic of the perseverance which each Christian believer needs to develop, that part of our ongoing growth to maturity, as the author of Hebrews puts it, is the ability to encounter the pain barriers of the Christian life and to run through them and be strengthened by them. And it is in order to enable us to do this, to give us a series of lessons instructing us about the key ideas that will enable us to do this, that the author is speaking of here when he gives us this grand exhortation. Let us, he says, run through the pain barrier as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. But you will notice here, and we should notice this throughout this whole passage, that the author of Hebrews is a master pastor. And what marks him out as a master pastor, similar to the Apostle Paul, is that he always grounds his exhortations in encouragements. He always grounds his imperatives in reasons. He always grounds our responsibility in God's grace. That is, he sits us down and he doesn't simply throw us back upon our own resources and whip us against the back wall and say, persevere, Christian believer, persevere, Christian believer, persevere, Christian believer. Rather, he sinks us into the reasons for his exhortation, which are so important for us to grasp if we're going to be able to respond to his exhortation. And I want to suggest to you that in the context of this exhortation he gives to us to persevere, he provides us with, among many others, these three principal reasons for thus exhorting us. Why are we to run with perseverance? Well, he encourages us to run with perseverance in this race because, he says, notice the language he uses, because this race is marked out for us. Run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Now, clearly, he means that, I assume, in the most general sense, that the general principles of living the Christian life and running the Christian race with perseverance are applicable to all of us. But I'm inclined to think that there is also a nuance in what he says here that suggests that the Christian race that we are to run is not only marked out for us in the sense that the New Testament tells us how to run it, but it's marked out for us in the sense that God, in his sovereign purposes, has demarcated it for us. If one can put this in an individualistic way, what he is saying is, you and I need to run with perseverance the race that he has marked out for you and for me. And he is thinking, therefore, about the way in which in the race, the Christian race, which we are to run, our lives are held in and bounded and gloriously guided, and we may therefore have confidence because the race that is set before us is not one of our own devising, but is along a track of the divine predestining. And that's a great and glorious thing for us to know, and an important thing for us to know. In every moment of the race, the recognition that the path on which we run is the path marked out by the Heavenly Father in his eternal counsels, prepared for my individual life and for our corporate life, is a most glorious reason for keeping on running. You see, you can run from that point of view in quite different ways. You can run with a heavy heart, with lame legs, with feeble arms and weak knees, as he says in verse 12, because you don't know what's going to happen next. Or you can run with perseverance, because although you don't know what's going to happen next, you know that whatever is next is secured by the perfect sovereign grace and wisdom of your Heavenly Father. To give you an illustration, think, for example, of the situation in which Paul writes to the Philippians from prison, probably in Rome, and speaks about the discouragement that many Christians were having in their Christian race because of what they had seen happen to Paul in his race. Apparently, many Christians were saying, if this is the kind of thing that happens to the great Apostle Paul as he seeks to persevere and he finds himself in prison and his mouth silenced and his witness ended, and facing great difficulty and possibly severe personal pain and affliction, then what is the point in me running the Christian race? And you remember how Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, I want you to know this, that what has happened to me has really turned out for the advance of the gospel. And he goes on to describe the divine strategy. Here is the purpose of God to reach these Praetorian Guard soldiers, and they will never come to listen to the Apostle Paul. So how does God bring the gospel to them? He brings the gospel to them by marking out the path for the Apostle Paul in a way that leads him right into and right through a Roman prison. And he is able to persevere in that situation, because he recognizes, as he is faithful to his Lord and as his eyes are fixed upon his holy purpose, if the path of the race leads him to prison, it must be that this is the path that has been marked out for him in the divine purpose, through which he will run and bring glory and honor to the name of his Lord Jesus Christ. So he encourages us to persevere, because one reason for running with patience, one of the reasons why we can be patient about what is happening to us in our Christian lives, is because the race has been carefully marked out for us by God. I have had reason to observe in recent times, in the case of some people, various people with whom I have had a little to do, how marvelously God sometimes pushes Christian people apparently into a kind of siding, a no man's land, a kind of refreshment stop that puzzles them because they want to get on with the race. And the reason he does so is because the traffic of the gospel in which he wishes them to participate needs to catch up with them in order that they may fulfill the distinctive, particular role that he has for them as a runner in this great race of the Christian life. And so he exhorts us to perseverance because the race we run is on a track that is marked out for us by the Lord. But there is a second reason he urges us to perseverance, and that is because our Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as the prize. He is set before us as the prize. This, I think, is at least part of what he means when he says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Now he says, persevere. run through the pain barrier, because Jesus Christ stands to greet you through the pain barrier. You remember how Paul speaks about this, interestingly, again in his letter to the Philippians, when he tells us that he not only wants to know Christ, but he wants to gain Christ. He wants to take hold of Christ, as it were, as the prize of his Christian life, as he steps nearer and nearer to him. And again, it can scarcely be underlined how important this is for the author of Hebrews. And this is one of the reasons why he keeps bringing us back to the Lord Jesus. He has all kinds of different ways of saying to us, now fill your gaze with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your destiny. That is what will keep you running in the Christian life. That is what will keep you from constantly looking backwards. I forget the things that are behind, says Paul, and I run on because I want to take hold of the prize of my Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a third reason why he urges us to persevere. Yes, because the race is marked out for us. Yes, because Christ stands before us as the prize. But in the third place, because as he recognizes, and especially as he goes on to discuss this in the rest of the chapter, the evidence of genuine faith, the evidence of genuine faith is our continuing to run the race that will lead us to Christ. And in a sense, for the author of Hebrews, this is the only evidence of faith. The only evidence of faith is that you keep going to the end. Because for him, if you don't keep going to the end, it's an evidence that you never had faith. You remember how he puts this in a whole series of warning passages in Hebrews that have caused Christians at times great difficulty. What is he saying? Is he saying that true Christian believers may commit apostasy and fall away from grace? For example, when he speaks in Hebrews chapter 6 about all that it's possible to know and then to fall away and to be beyond restoration. In Hebrews 6:4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, he says, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, is he saying that if I'm a genuine Christian, I can lose my faith and lose my salvation? I have seen these words described as the clearest description of a Christian to be found anywhere in the New Testament. But you see what he's saying. You remember how he goes on to say to these Hebrew Christians, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And the things that accompany salvation, you'll notice what he says, we want each of you, verse 11, to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What on earth is he saying? Well, you look at those words in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and you will find that in those words in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, the author mentions no distinctive aspect of saving faith. He describes experiences that men and women have and can have without faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, one reason I know it is because one thing he doesn't mention is faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything here about trusting in Christ as your Savior, but says a great deal about spiritual experiences, the kind of spiritual experiences, of course, that we know from the gospel Judas Iscariot had. If ever there was a clinical description of Judas Iscariot, this was it. But did Judas Iscariot ever have faith? I've chosen you all, said Jesus, and one of you is a devil. What then is, for the author of Hebrews, the evidence that we really have faith? Well, since for him true faith always perseveres to the end, the evidence that we have true faith is that we keep on going. And as we keep on going, we are encouraged more and more to recognize that the faith that is in us through the gift of God to us is the genuine article. And so he encourages us to persevere because the race is marked out for us, because Christ is set before us, and because one of the extraordinary things about saving faith is, for him, that its leading characteristic is that it always, always perseveres. Now, having said that, you will notice, as I said, this author of Hebrews is a master pastor. And he goes on to do what our pastors should always do for us, because the New Testament does it, what we should always do for one another, and what we always need to do for ourselves. Over against the exhortations to persevere, he spells out some of the discouragements that face us. Isn't that supposed to be one of the great characteristics of Reformed theology, that it is realistic about the nature of the Christian life? It doesn't blinker itself to the discouragements that we actually face. And he would not have been a good or fruitful pastor if he had not dealt with the questions we often find ourselves asking. Fair enough to hear the exhortation of Scripture and the reasons for it, but the question I want answered is, how? Those of you who know the Westminster Directory for Public Worship and its section on what ministers should do in their preaching will remember how it emphasizes that this is the most difficult part of pulpit preparation. Bringing those who listen to us from the doctrines of the gospel to the question, how does this work out in my daily Christian experience and in the life of the church? And in order to help us to do this, the author of Hebrews faces up to the discouragements which you and I encounter. And he describes them in two different ways, apparently. First of all, he urges us to throw off everything that hinders us. And he invites us for a moment to consider the hindrances which encumber us, the weights that pull us down. Now, it's not easy to be dogmatic at this point in expounding what the author of Hebrews means, but I rather suspect that he means us here to distinguish between what he calls everything that hinders us, on the one hand, and, on the other hand, the sin that so easily besets us or entangles us. And I think the distinction may fairly be made in the following way. He urges us to throw off everything that hinders us in the race, in the sense that he would seem to be continuing his athletic metaphor. We, many of us, will all see great athletes in the next month or two on our television sets as they compete in the Olympic Games. And one of the things that we will notice, apart from the idiosyncratic length of the occasional lady athlete's fingernails or something like that, one of the things that we will notice in every instance is the care they take to streamline everything in order that there may be nothing which will encumber them and therefore hinder them in their race. And this is what he is thinking about here. He is concerned that there may be aspects of life around us and within us that will cause us to grow weary and to lose heart, verse 3. Not necessarily, perhaps, because they are immoral or sinful, but just because in the very nature of things, they tend to impede our progress. There is a very striking example of this in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, in what are admittedly for us difficult verses to understand and indeed apply. Where he says to those who are married now, he says, I want you to live as though you were not married. And that's a principle clearly, he says, in view of the impending distress. He says, I don't want you to be hindered and burdened in living the Christian life. So he says, even those of you who are married, you need to learn to live as though you were not married. Now you see the paradox with which he is investing living the Christian life. If you are a married Christian, it is your bounden duty and responsibility to live as a married man or a married woman. What is he saying? Well, he is stressing how important it is for us to hold the privileges and blessings of life in such a way that they become instruments of encouraging us in the race, rather than obstacles to our running or hindrances to our finishing. And that is no simple matter. That is a matter of a whole perspective that he wants us to have on life, to carefully and systematically lay aside the things that would cause us to grow weary and to lose heart, and to make sure that we hold even the best gifts we have been given by our Heavenly Father in such a way that they become wings to enable us to fly in Christ's service, rather than weights that pull us down. Those of us who are here as husbands and wives, those of us who are here in some premarital friendship or engagement, those of us who are involved in trading in this world in one way or another, who are engaged in family life. These are things to which the New Testament bids us to give close attention for this reason, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why is it, my friends, why is it that at a certain stage in life, the keenest of Christians seem to grow weary and lose heart? Well, certainly one reason is this, that we take on board at an earlier period gifts that God gives us to enable us to persevere, and they become diversions and weights and hindrances to us. And while we need to hold on to these gifts as divine gifts, the writer is telling us we must make sure that they have not become encumbrances and weights. But he develops this, it seems, a little more fully. Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin which so easily entangles us. What does he mean by entangle? Well, I think this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used to describe what sin does, the sin that so easily entangles us. Does he mean some specific sin? Doubtless that is possible. More likely, I think, is his recognition that it is of the nature of sin, yes, and of sin in the Christian believer, to entangle you. Now, again, this is so helpful because he's so crystal clear about it. Many of us make the mistake of thinking that because we've been delivered from the dominion of sin in the power of regeneration, many of us make the mistake of thinking that somehow or another the character of sin has changed. But what the New Testament is at pains to emphasize is that while the status of sin has been changed, it no longer reigns over us. The character of sin is absolutely unchanged. And just as it deceived us before our eyes were opened, and thus entangled us. So in the same way, the author urges us earlier on to be careful about the deceitfulness of sin. And here he urges us to be careful about the fact that sin so easily entangles us. So what are we to do about it? Well, he tells us we are to throw it off. Now, that's a particularly interesting expression because although it's variously translated in the New Testament, it's an expression that occurs in almost all of the great New Testament passages which at length tell you how to live the Christian life. You find it in Romans 13. Make no provision for the flesh. Put off the works of the night, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it in Ephesians 4. You have been taught to put on Christ and to put off the old. You find it in Colossians 3. You've been taught to put off and to put on. You find it in James 1. You find it again in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. It runs through the New Testament's teaching about the Christian life almost like a refrain, and few things are more essential to our ability to persevere than we grasp the rhythm and the balance of the apostolic teaching, which is this, that there is no perseverance in the Christian life unless, mark this, simultaneously, you are putting off what belongs to the old and putting on Christ and everything that belongs to the new. You will make no headway, no progress in persevering in the Christian life so long as you think that the only things that are necessary are the negative things. You'll be like the man in the Gospels, you know, rid of the demon, and then the demons return stronger and multiplied, unless we are simultaneously, and you see how he does this here. He says, now we need to throw off the sin which entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we have that balance, then we are able to run with both feet and, as it were, fly with the wind of the Spirit behind us, because we are no longer grieving the Spirit either by entangling ourselves with sin or with failing to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But through the Spirit, we are putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh, and by the Spirit, we are putting on the characteristics, the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he makes so much later on of the divine purpose of sanctification. But there's a third element here that we ought at least to notice before we pass on to the next point. And that is, as he views the discouragements that faces in the Christian race, he mentions not only everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, but he goes on to make it clear in the verses that follow that we also face what we might call the inertia produced by the world around us in various forms. Verse 3, he wants them not to grow weary and to lose heart. Verse 4, he speaks about their struggle against sin. He goes on to speak about the hardship and difficulty that they face in the Christian life. And he speaks about the fact that the great temptation for the Christian believer in the race is to grow weary and lose heart. And it's an interesting thing that if you read through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll notice again and again he comes back to this, either in connection with his own life or in connection with the lives of others. He sees that in Christian people, a critical issue is the issue of simply getting tired. Getting tired in the Christian life, getting tired of the Christian life, growing weary in the Christian race, and losing heart gradually. Now, how does this take place? Let me mention simply one way in which it takes place, according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. One way in which he, as he taught and preached and pastored, recognized that this kind of thing happens. You remember how he puts it in the parable of the sower and the soils, when he explains the significance of the various soils into which the seed falls. He says this in Mark 4:19. Still others, he says, are like seed sown among thorns. Now that's where you and I live, isn't it? We are seed sown among thorns. Some are like seed sown among thorns, he says. They hear the word. Now listen. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Isn't that interesting? Absolutely nothing dramatic about this. All there is what? Well, the worries of this life. Don't you have worries, my friend? And aren't most of your worries precisely in the areas of the best gifts that God has given to you? Isn't that true? That's why you are so worried. And these things that have been given to you to hold with an open palm, to be able to say about them, the Lord has given and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, become, instead of being mirrors for our affection to the Lord, they become objects and sometimes idols of our affection. And instead of being wings enabling us to fly, they become burdens that crush us. And the same holds true for the other things Jesus mentions. What can squeeze the life out of this seed, he says? Well, concern about worldly things can certainly do that. The deceitfulness of wealth. It promises, but it cannot deliver. And the desires for other things. That is to say, every sentence that comes out of my mouth that says, if only, is a sentence that may return into my mouth spiritually and choke me to death. Why? Because I have ceased to run on the path that has been laid out for me by my divine master and provider. And I'm wanting to run on another path altogether. And so long as I want to run on another path than the path of the Lord's providence, I'm bound to take my eyes off Christ and stumble and fall. My dear friends, we never get beyond this. It's true that he wishes these Hebrew Christians were much more mature than they have become, but none of us ever gets beyond this. Assaulted by this kind of temptation. And he wants us to recognize that these are things that you and I must face day in and day out as discouragements that will take our eyes from Christ and divert us from the path. And so we need to turn in the third place to the encouragements he gives us. And this is a letter of encouragement and should be read as a letter of encouragement. And it's the encouragements chiefly that are here to give us motivation to persevere, to go on running. What are his encouragements? Well, let me mention four of them as we close. The first is this, and it's a general principle. There is the encouragement of the people of God who have gone before us. Now, it is undoubtedly true that when he speaks in chapter 12, verse 1, about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he is referring specifically to the heroes and heroines of the faith on whom he has been reflecting in Hebrews chapter 11. And what he seems to be saying is this. He's saying, look, as you run this race, you are surrounded, as it were, in the same way Jesus was surrounded on the Mount of Transfiguration as he ran his race to the suffering of Jerusalem. You're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. The only question of interpretation is the question, what are they witnessing? Does he think of these heroes of the faith, as it were, as having tickets for the Christian Olympics and watching us, perhaps criticizing us a little? These youngsters aren't what they were in our day, Moses, kind of thing. Or is he saying something different, as I suspect he is? Not so much that their gaze is fixed upon what we are doing, but our gaze is fixed upon them because they are witnesses. Witnesses to what? They are witnesses, of course, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. It's singularly unfortunate that there is a chapter division here, because what he's saying is, look at these witnesses to faith in Jesus Christ. Look how faith was exhibited in the lives of these men and women. And the great characteristic of faith in Hebrews 11, which is sometimes why it's such a puzzle to people, why does Hebrews 11 not keep telling us that what we need to do is to trust in Jesus in order to be justified? Reason? Because what Hebrews 11 is really there to tell us is this, that the faith that takes hold of Christ, even in promise, is a faith that perseveres to the end, even if it never receives in its present experience what was promised. and having taken us through this great scene of the heroes of the faith, he turns us in chapter 12 from the people of God who have gone before us, who bear witness to the glory of faith in Christ. He turns us to gaze upon Jesus himself as the author and finisher of their faith and of our faith. So you see, in a sense, he is doing two things. He is saying, as we are able to say in a miniature way about our own, don't you find this in your own congregation, to be able to look at old Mrs. Smith and to see what faith looks like after 60, 70, 80 years of persevering. I guess it's middle age in me. I hope it's some increase in spiritual growth. This, to me, increasingly is one of the benedictions of belonging to a living Christian congregation, that you see in Mrs. Smith what you don't yet see in yourself, but by God's grace, as you pass through what Mrs. Smith has passed through, God will produce the same thing in you. And she's become part of this great cloud of witnesses, pointing you to Christ, to persevering in Christ, to faith in Christ. And our whole life says what? It's worth going through the pain barrier to get Jesus the way I've got Jesus. But then you see, he leads us to Christ himself, not this time as the object of the faith of Old Testament believers, but as the author and finisher of faith. Now, that's a deep and rich way to describe Jesus, isn't it? He uses the term author earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2, when he speaks about Jesus bearing our humanity, because it was fitting that the author of our salvation should be made perfect or mature through his sufferings. And the idea is not so much that Jesus is the one who gives us faith, the way an author would write a book. The idea is rather that Jesus is the one who has been what some of the older versions described as the pioneer of our salvation. He has been the one who has gone through the whole life of faith, perfectly persevering. And he has finished his course, and he is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, ran through the pain barrier. And we are to fix our eyes upon him, not simply as an example, but as the only one who now, through the indwelling of the very same Spirit who dwelt upon him, to equip him to be the author of our faith. We fix our eyes upon him who has given us that Spirit as an anchor, as Hebrews 6 says, to anchor us to Christ, who has run the race and is now within the veil, so that by the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us, he who brought Christ to glory might bring us also with him to glory. He's not simply saying, you know, Jesus is a great example. He is saying that Jesus, who has died to justify us, gives us his Spirit in order to glorify us. As Richard Baxter puts it in his poem, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he leads me not simply as an example, but as a pioneer. And he is going to bring me through. So we are encouraged because we have the people of God who have gone before us and who surround us. We have the Son of God and his Spirit who has opened the way for us. But here is a third encouragement. And notice the twist of the author at this point as he goes on to expound his meaning. What does he say? We are encouraged because we recognize that the hardships of life are transforming us. I suppose that must be true of these great marathon runners. They realize that if they make it through the pain barrier, they're going to be stronger rather than weaker. And it's something of that order that he says here, using an entirely different metaphor now, when he turns to the metaphor of the family and the father and the children. And he says, you've got to learn to look at the hardships and difficulties that you face, the pain barriers, in an altogether different way. Now, that takes an understanding and wisdom, and I suspect it takes also a little Christian experience. Our temptation, many of us, if we're Scottish and have a Celtic personality, then this probably is our temptation. Our temptation when we face difficulties and problems and hardship is to lose heart because we feel the Lord is rebuking us. Now, we know other people, or we know of other people, that when the Lord disciplines them, they make light of it. You know, it was nothing. But most of us, with our Celtic personalities, aren't we rather more prone to what he says here in verse 5, when he says that when the Lord disciplines us, we tend to lose heart, we tend to grow weary, again, verse 3, and to lose heart. Our arms, verse 12, become feeble, and our knees become weak. We feel that we are lame and disabled. I want you to notice this. It's very important for us. The person who treats the disciplines of the Lord lightly, oh, it was nothing. The person who sinks and loses heart under the disciplines of the Lord, although temperamentally they may be at opposite ends of the spectrum, both make exactly the same mistake, which is this. Both of them fail to see that in the race marked out for us by the Father, it is the hand of the Father that lies behind every hardship. You understand that? In persevering in the Christian life, it is the hand of my Heavenly Father that lies behind every hardship. And these hardships, these difficulties, the vocabulary he uses here is not for the squeamish. These hardships, he says, and this is the language he uses quite explicitly, these hardships are elements in the Father's child training of his children to produce in them the holiness that he first produced in the author and finisher of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, by similar hardships. For the joy that was set before him, in his Father's presence, he endured the hardship of the cross, despised the shame, and has run through the pain barrier, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He changes the metaphor later on when he uses the language of the sports coach and the gymnasium and says, these difficulties that you experience, these disciplines, he says, they are meant to train you these trials that you experience, again, he changes the metaphor and speaks of God not only as a father and, as it were, a sports coach, but as a farmer, are meant to produce in you a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now that's an encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement to be able to understand that every hardship that comes your way in the mystery of divine providence and grace is intended to conform you more and more to the grand athlete of faith, your Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when you see things that way, you are more and more inclined to look to the elder brother and say, why, that's what he means to do with me. And perhaps we may even see and say, those of us who have observed this in families, you know what it is when you're a young parent and you have this precious child and you're going to do all the right things. It's the first one, isn't it? It's the first one who becomes the blueprint for family life. And if your family is anything like mine, you notice how very easily those who come along afterwards, what do they do? Well, I remember our second boy. I still vividly remember seeing him do this. It astonished me to see it, but I saw it with my own eyes. He learned how things were in our family, largely by watching how his elder brother was disciplined. That's why we look to Jesus, because we understand that part of the mystery of God's grace in our lives and part of our privilege is this: that if this is the way that has proved successful in our persevering Savior and bringing him through pain to glory, then it will be successful in your case and my case too. And so he encourages us with our Lord Jesus Christ to look to the joy of glory that awaits us. Let's run with patience the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he endured the cross and scorned the shame and now sits down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. The joy of the Lord, says Nehemiah, is our strength. And it is. We know it now. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Therefore, what shall that joy be? What shall that joy be when we see him face to face and are made like him? I remember when I was a very young Christian in my teenage years, I had a dream of which I may have told some of you. I dreamt that I had died and gone to heaven. And as I arrived there, I did not have a clear vision, let me tell you. But when I arrived there, I was met, as it happened, by a number of Christian friends who apparently had beat me to it. And they were all anxious to have news of mutual friends. And I remember, to my astonishment, watching myself in this dream. I'm a rather vivid dreamer, I'm afraid. Watching myself in this dream push my friends aside and saying to them rather roughly, and I think with immature Christian zeal, but with Christian zeal. Out of my way. Let me get to Jesus. Let me see Jesus. But that's not a dream, is it? That's not a dream for you. That's a deep desire in your heart to everything that would obscure him who stands awaiting you at the finishing line, you want to say, roughly if necessary, out of my way, let me get to Jesus. I want to see Jesus. My friends, that is but the answer to his prayer. Father, I will that those you have given me in your love for me from before the creation of the world be with me where I am to see my glory. And when we catch a taste and touch of that, then by God's grace we will run through every pain barrier with our eyes fixed upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith and the captain of our salvation. May God help us so to run and so to persevere.